Well, if you're following, we'll turn to that passage we read together in Mark chapter 10. Jesus has recently been foretelling the suffering, chapter 9 and verse 30 and onwards, the suffering that stands before him as he goes towards Jerusalem. And of course, in chapter 11, we have that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Between these two, he's been ministering to the disciples. The disciples have been debating who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom to come. And he teaches them about humility and speaks about the child, the most junior person being the greatest. And he's anxious to develop these thoughts about life and preparation. And then, of course, we were hearing last week that there was this intervention on the subject of divorce. And he deals with that. But quickly, again, he's back on the subject of heaven, preparing for heaven, warning them that they should be preparing for heaven. And now there comes a man with a question. And he is preparing for heaven. It seems so right that this inquiry should just come at this moment in the midst of what the Lord is trying to do amongst the disciples in focusing them on the eternity of the future. And don't we need to be focused on the eternity of the future? Well, he comes, this young man, and his urgency is clear that he's anxious about this issue. How will I get to heaven? If you look in the Gospel of Matthew, you find in the parallel passage there that he was a young man. If you look in Luke, you find that young though he was already a ruler amongst the Jews. And here in Mark, we find that he was already rich. So what a young man, full of energy, a success in this world's goods, recognized as such, already a ruler amongst the nations. And now he's looking forward to heaven. He's got it made in this life. And the next thing is, well, what about the next life? Remember how the Lord Jesus in John 14, he says, "In my Father's house in many mansions I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also." And you can imagine him, how can I make sure that I get a condominium there in heaven? He'd made a success of this life. Any parent would have been proud of such a young man as this. And so he comes to the Lord Jesus, and he comes having succeeded in this way, wanted to take his next step. And we read the question that he asks in Matthew. "What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" He's done so many good things in this present life. He's got it made. Right, the next step. What good thing shall I now add to this set of trophies that I've won? What good thing do I need to do for this next step to have a place prepared for me in heaven? I wonder what you'd have said. All three Gospels record this. Each of the three Gospels record that he addressed Jesus as good. And Jesus' response is, only God is good. Only God is good. It seems that he's already seen there's a gap, there's something missing in this young man. And so he challenges him. Only God is good. He's read his heart. And so this impressive young man, with all his achievements, with all his success, Jesus challenges him with the Ten Commandments. Verse 19. "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother." And you know what happens? Verse 20. "He answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. He's untouched by being reminded of the Ten Commandments. And you know, there are many in the churches up and down the country like that today. Done quite well in life. And sitting there in church and feeling that, yes, I'm okay. Yes, I'm okay for heaven. I'm not a terrible person. I live a good, clean life. You remember how the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul, Romans 3:23. Well, you remember how in the Sermon on the Mount, how the Lord Jesus opens up the subject of the challenge of the commandments. How he talks about looking behind the commandments to see what they actually are saying. Just think, for example, of verse 22 of Matthew 5. Verse 21, you have heard that it has been said by them of old times, thou shalt not kill. There's the Ten Commandments. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever anger with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of counsel. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And Jesus goes on in the Sermon on the Mount to look behind the superficial, the legalistic keeping of the Ten Commandments. Points out that it's the heart. But he said, I've kept the commandments. I've done all that was required of thee. And then we read that amazing verse, verse 21. Jesus, behold him, loved him. He'd seen through him. He pointed out there is none good but God. He'd reminded him of the Ten Commandments. But he was untouched. Oh, I've kept them, he says. As I say, people up and down the country, just like this young man. But then it says, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Isn't that astonishing? God loves sinners. God loves sinners. That's what John 3:16 tells us. God so loved the world in all its sin. We're thinking in our prayer of the things that have happened down through the week, the stresses between the nations, the wickedness that we read about in the newspapers. But God loves sinners. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Do you remember in 1 John we're told, God is love. And that's the crowning glory of the life of faith. We're going to come back to this right at the end. But as we follow this passage, we're going to see that this young man has not started on the life of faith. He knows nothing of purity. He knows nothing of being acceptable before Almighty God. But Jesus loved him. You this morning, whatever your state of grace, however your walk with the Lord, whether it be good or bad, whether it be close or distant, whether you have any knowledge of him or not at all, God loves you. And that's the glory of the gospel. God is love. And Jesus goes on to say to him, verse 21, one thing thou lackest. It sounds like just a little thing. He doesn't take him apart. He doesn't preach the Sermon on the Mount that we were referring to earlier, showing him the sin that lies behind his heart's emotions and thoughts. He doesn't do any of that. There's just one thing thou lackest, he says. And you can imagine the young man feeling, well, yes, I've done well in this life. I've made my reputation. I'm secure in this life. And I need just this one extra thing this man's going to tell me about. And then I shall have a place in heaven. And then comes the advice. One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up thy cross, and follow me. Simple little statement, but devastating for this man. Devastating. Why? Well, just apply it to yourself. Suppose the Lord Jesus had said to you, sell what you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. How would you respond? But I need some food. I need food. But the Lord said that he feeds the birds of the air. But I need clothes. And the Lord says, well, he clothes the lilies of the field. But what am I, my pleasure? We're told, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. How easy would you find it if the Lord were to challenge you along these lines? Sell what you have and give to the poor. How would you respond? There's a challenge here for all of us. But what's really behind this challenge? What is it that he's saying to this man? What he's saying, and we get it lower down in the passage, what he's saying is, trust me, not your possessions. If you read Bishop Ryle's comments on this passage, he says, there's nothing wrong with owning goods. What is wrong is trusting in those goods. Trust is the issue. That's the first key word that we come across as we go through this passage. This man's trust was in the wrong place. He was trusting in what he owned, his position, his reputation, what he could do, his intellect. But the Bible is rich in advice that we should trust. Remember Proverbs 3 verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not to thine own understanding. Or again, Isaiah chapter 26. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. The affairs of this world, he'll deal with them. In all thy ways acknowledge me, and he shall direct thy paths. So many passages of scripture that point us to trust. And you see how very relevant then this young man is to us. And the advice that Jesus gives. Where is your trust? Where is your confidence? Where is my confidence? Is it in what I own, what I can do for myself? Or is it in the Lord? Let me take you to Psalm 37, verses 3 to 5. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. It's a glorious passage, assuring us that we can trust him, and he will provide for us. Verses 25 and 26 of the same psalm. I have been young and have been old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. The Lord offers us. He offered us peace from stress, peace from the anxiety of this world. All you've got to do is trust. You remember that one who said, Lord, I believe, help thou. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Or again, increase our faith. Lord, increase our faith, the disciples said. How is it with you then? Is the Lord pointing the same question to you as he was pointing to this young man? Where is your trust? Where is your confidence? And this passage here that we've got, the final verses of our passage, he assures us again that he will provide. You remember how Peter began to say unto him, Lord, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the world to come, eternal life. It's a package. This young man thought that he could make a success of this life, and now he's just got to add on one little thing, a place in heaven. But Jesus says, no. The package is one of trust. Trusting in him. Now we would all say, yes, well, I trust him for my salvation. I trust him to forgive my sins. But what's been advocated here is in our daily life, in our daily walk, as we go through the strains and stresses, Jesus said to the young man, take up the cross and follow me. Well, as we take up the cross, it'll be painful. The cross was painful, but he's saying, trust. Where is your trust? How real is your trust in me? So there's a key word we've come to just looking at this passage. Trust. Trust. But then a question arises. If we only trust the Lord for what he does for us, isn't that rather selfish? If we only trust him for what we can get out of him, that's self-love. That's putting ourselves at the head of everything. So I want to dig a little bit deeper into this subject. And I want to take you now to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, the subject of the law comes up again. And I want to read to you verses 35 to 40. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So the first thing we learn from that passage is self-love is not wrong. That's a surprise, isn't it? You see, if we had no love for ourselves, it says, love thy neighbor as thyself. So self-love is not wrong. It's the nature of the self-love that is wrong. If the self-love is narrowly focused upon me and my good, and I care for no one else, then that's a selfish self-love. And it's what's being condemned. But here you see a self-love that finds its satisfaction in caring for others. Love thy neighbor as thyself. That's correct. So let's look at the start of that passage. We're told that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength. I wonder whether we can say that. We, in the Reformed Conditioner, quite often rather reluctant to speak about things like love, in danger of emotionalism. But you remember what John said, what we find in the Gospel of John, John 14. If you love me, keep my commandments. Or again, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. So it's this love towards God which enables us to keep those commandments that the Lord pointed out to the rich young man. That's what motivates us. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, strength. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. But behind that, there is this remarkable truth that we began with. God is love. We only love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. So let's reverse the order of these things we've talked about. We begin with the capstone. God is love. 1 John tells us, God is love. We love him because he first loved us. Because we love him, we keep his commandments. But there's more. We rejoice in him. We delight in serving our neighbors because of that self-love, which is a good self-love, which is not selfish self-love, a love which is satisfied as we minister to the needs of others. So you see, there's behind this whole subject, there's a challenge for each one of us. A challenge which we perhaps find quite painful. It's not just a direct question. Will you sell your goods and give them to the poor? The question is, will you trust the Lord? Will you trust him because you love him? Do you love him because he first loved you? That's the sequence. God is love. The amazing truth that stands behind the whole of the gospel. Not just this interview with this young man. The whole of the gospel. The whole of our relationship with God. Indeed, the whole of God's management of mankind. God is love. And he loves sinful men and women. And he stands there to save and to provide, not just to save. So often we're guilty of a gospel which is focused just upon forgiveness of sin. But it's wider than that. And it deserves our trust. God is love. God sent his son to be the savior of sinners. But more than that, God will provide for his people in all their difficulties. The scriptures are so full of those verses encouraging us to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean not to our own understanding. That's the great temptation of the age in which we live, to lean to our own understanding. But we're not. We're to trust in the Lord. So here's the question then, as we leave this subject. Are you trusting in the Lord? And if you're trusting, are you rejoicing in the Lord? Remember Philippians. It's a book which is full of the subject of trust and love and joy, rejoicing in the Lord. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That was the rich young ruler's problem, confidence in the flesh. But Paul says to the Philippians, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Are you rejoicing? This great God, who is a God of love, who stands there not just to save, but to provide for his people, are you rejoicing in him? Do you enjoy God? Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Paul repeats it for emphasis. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Our walk with the Lord, because we love him, because we know that he provides for us, because we know the glory of his plans for us in the eternity of the future, we should be rejoicing in him. Do we actually rejoice in the Lord as we go through our daily problems, as we take up our cross, as we meet life's challenges and life's difficulties? And each time, at each step, we trust him and we find he's sufficient. Are we rejoicing? Are we rejoicing in the Lord, in the way that he's providing for us and being good to us? So then, that's the challenge for us this morning, which comes out of this rich man, rich young man. It seemed that he'd got it made, such a success in all that he did, just wanting this last little icing on the cake, a place in heaven. But he hadn't begun to understand the wonders of Almighty God's dealings, the potential that there is in this God of love to provide for us, to care for us, to take us home to glory, and to cause us to rejoice in him. Let's all pray. Our Father, as we bow before thee, thou knowest our hearts. Thou knowest whether we rejoice in thee. We so often tell each other the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But our Father, thou knowest so often that our walk with thee is fairly bleak. And our Father, we confess that we neglect thee. We don't have that close day by day, 24/7 walk with thee that we should have. We don't know that rejoicing that we should know in walking with thee. So, our Father, we pray that thou would help us to take this young man, take him to heart, to recognize the challenge of the mistake he was making, and to mend our ways and to walk more closely with thee. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.